Genesis chapter 2. Little review, so I'm going to start with verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. As we jump into this tonight. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So verse 4, opinion, not that my opinion matters much, but perhaps is where chapter 2 ought to have began. Because if you look at the, if you see a clue here is the phrase that this is the history of the heavens and the earth. You know, we've already looked up, studied things up to this point, but the word history, the reason why I say that is in the original language is tholadoth, and it means generations. And it's used as a section heading 11 times in the book of Genesis. And it always marks the beginning of a new record of the generations. It's very interesting. And I can give you the address of each one of those if you're interested, if you want to write those down. But there's 11 times in Scripture is when that word is used to introduce a new section. And some scholars believe that Moses took some early records or oral traditions that had been passed along to him and compiled them into these first chapters of the book of Genesis. And so this is how he marked off the beginning of a new account. In any case, chapter 1, we know, is the account of creation. But here in chapter 2, we see that it's now beginning the history of the earth. And right off, we're told that the earth, you know, what the earth conditions were like, very different than what they are today. You know, there was no rain, but there was a constant mist. This, you know, we've seen this, we talked about this, it saturated the air. In the ground with moisture, and as we've seen, this thick vapor canopy that surrounded the atmosphere would make just as much mist as possible and would provide for lush vegetation when God created this. So it brings us to verse 7. It's kind of where we're starting tonight. Because the history of the earth is where we're at. And the Lord God formed man. So it fits perfectly with this word, teledoth, as far as generations. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we saw in chapter 1 where God simply created man. And no description of that, how that happened is given in chapter 1. But here we find some details where he comes in now and he fills this in as far as what happened and how this happened. And he started, we know, with the dust of the ground, and he fashioned now the body of a man from the dust of the ground. We looked at that last week a little bit. But it's interesting where you see this word formed there. In verse 7, he formed man from the dust of the ground. It's used in Jeremiah verse 18 to describe the work of a potter, forming a vessel. The same word that's used there. To describe that work. And since man is made of the dust of the ground, we know from Psalm 103, verse 14, it's a metaphor of a potter doing what? You know, working with the clay and forming the clay. The same word used now as far as the way God formed man. So, as we've seen, you know, man's connection to the earth is that, you know, his body is made as the same stuff that the earth is made of. Dirt. Why do we tell our kids to go take a bath? Right? Well, get that off you. But anyway, the Hebrew for the word man is Adam. That's how they say that. Comes from the word ground, Adamah. So formed the man from Adamah, from the dirt. But there's, I think, far more to man than just the body. We see that. You know, once the physical body was ready, we see where God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's only unique to man, because that's where God imparts to man something that was not, you know, of this earth. It was something that was heavenly. It was divine. Really, we're not little gods. Don't get me wrong. That's not what it's saying, by any means. But this was the divine blowing the breath of life into man. So rather than its origin in and from him so much, his very breath, this is what it came from. The breath of God into the lungs of man. And it's interesting, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, there's one word for for breath and spirit. Same word. And so what God's doing here is he's giving man a spirit by touching him with his own spirit. That's what God's doing. And the point for us, I think, to glean from that is that man possesses a level and a kind of life that animals do not have and will never have. Because you have this impartation of the Spirit of God, or the Spirit, where man became a living being. And it's interesting, this word being that he uses here is nephesh. And it's translated in other places in Scripture as soul, as in S-O-U-L, soul, or person. And so it's also rendered as desire, appetite, emotion, or passion. Same word. But I think here's something that's interesting, is that the same Hebrew phrase is used of the animals in chapter 1, verses 20 and 24. Same word there, that's nephesh. So it tells us, yes, animals have souls. I'm not going anywhere weird with this, okay? Don't get me wrong. They possess a life that knows what? Desires and appetites. We know that. Maybe rudimentary emotions. What do I mean by that? Like fear. Contentment. Animals know that when they're content. And have you ever had a dog? Jasmine's going, no way. But Teddy likes you. Teddy's our little dog, and Jasmine has never really cared for dogs too much. But, you know, when she lived with us, they come over to every other week, we have family night, Teddy just flocks to her, just sits right there at her feet. I think he's just, buttering you up. but there's contentment there. He feels safe, so to speak, around her. It's very interesting. You know, as far as emotions go with dog, have you ever given a dog, waved a big old steak bone in front of a dog? They certainly show a lot of passion, don't they, for that? Right? You've got a puppy. And what? Yeah, right? Got a lot of emotion going on there with those things. Again, being careful with that. Because we never read... Well, let me back up. The difference between the creation of man and the animals is that man's soul comes as a result of the merging of his spirit with his body. But you never read that animals have a spirit. The life they possess is a simple kind of soul that has only one aim in their life. And what is that? Survival. That's an animal's deal. They just need to survive. They want to survive. And we have that too, but it goes further, of course, with us. Because we're different. Because our soul, or his soul, a man's soul, his desires and emotion, are all as a result of the Spirit's infusion, if you will, in the body. So we're more than that. Talking about emotions earlier. Imagine if we were just all emotion. Oh, that'd be all. Oh. Oh. That'd be. I could go so many places with that. But just emotion. If we just run by our emotions. But we're not. We have been given a soul. And the difference is, have you ever had a child come to you and ask if my puppy or my dog or is going to be in heaven? What do you tell them? Well, you tell them the truth in a gracious way, if you will. But how about, have you ever had them come and say, will you pray for my doggy? What do? You pray for him. Right? That doesn't hurt. But man's different. We know that man, when we pass from this world, to be absent from this body, is to be what? Present with Christ. And why is that? Because of the Spirit of life, the Spirit that God has blown in, if you will, breathed life into man. And that's the difference. No. But also notice the tree of life. We'll notice there the tree of life was also there in the midst of the garden. And this wasn't for the animals. So you have the tree of life, but you also have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 8 with me. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man, whom he had formed. And out of the ground of the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. So with that verse, eastward, there where garden eastward there in Eden. Now eastward, we don't know really what Moses means here. You know, eastward from where God fashioned the first man, or eastward from where this is, or where it was originally pinned. We're not really sure. It doesn't really matter, because regardless of where it was, what happens is God set aside a very special place for Adam and eventually Eve. But so then he moved him there. Because if you notice, he moved him there. So don't know if he was there originally, but he moved in some fashion or another. He moved Adam into this special place that was designed for him. Now, verse 9 doesn't contradict either what we've read so far regarding the third day of creation, you know, when the plants were made. This is merely describing God's construction of Eden, is what he's doing. So all of this takes place, of course, you know, on the sixth day. We know that. All of this is happening. So Eden, you know, where is that? We don't know. It was a region, and in that region, God framed this enclosure, which is where we get the word garden. That's what it originally meant, as a matter of fact. Today, you know, a garden usually refers to a little plot of ground, if you will, you know, surrounded by a fence, or where you're growing your veggies or your flowers, or, you know, whatever it is. That's what a garden is to us today. You know, set aside flowers as special, that are special or whatever. But throughout most of history, a garden was just a small plot of ground just enclosed by a fence of some kind. You have the Garden of Gethsemane, which is still there, by the way. We know that. There in Israel. And it wasn't some yard filled with flowers. It was a fence, just a fence plot where the olive trees grew. Because we know that, you know, there was an olive press that was actually there. Because that's what the word Gethsemane means. It means olive press. So that's what a garden was. So the Garden of Eden was simply a plot of land that God enclosed and filled, of course, with great beauty and provision for Adam's delight and for his sustenance. That's what the Garden of Eden was. We don't know how large it was, because the word Eden, it means pleasure or luxury. And that's precisely the environment that God placed the first man in. It was a beautiful place that delighted the senses. Wouldn't that be great to have lived there? Huh. And then he mentions these two specific trees there in the garden. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you're going to play a very important role later when we get to chapter 3, of course. But if you look at verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So coming out of this region, think of the Garden of Eden as a region. Coming out of that region was a river that watered the garden. And once it left the garden, then what happens is it split into four branches from the garden. And it's interesting, I think, because the way that these rivers are described, I think it leaves it there in these verses, it leaves us with the impression that there must have been an eyewitness that was giving this account, an eyewitness to the Garden of Eden. It was given this, an eyewitness to these rivers and how they were, not how they were formed, but the fact that they were formed. So this was an eyewitness account of all of that. I think we can deduce that. There's a good chance that Adam or one of his descendants actually wrote this, and then whether it be by oral tradition or written, it was given and passed along to Moses. And so Moses is writing a kind of a first-hand, if you will, second-hand edition, or account of what this really, what really took place. And I think, although there might be a bit of good geography, so to speak, given here, trying to identify the rivers and with contemporary rivers that are there now is really fruitless, because the flood, we know, came, chapter 6, we'll see that, radically impacted, radically changed the geography, topography, there we go, of, this is the big words, from that time forward. The whole geography of the earth was changed. So you ask the people, well, how come some of the names of the rivers are still the same? Well, when Noah left the ark, he and his family, you know, remembered the names possibly of those rivers, ran across some rivers there where they were, and they, oh, this is the name of these rivers. So, you know, just the familiarity with those names, that's how we got the name of the Euphrates. So we don't know that, we don't believe, as a matter of fact, those are the same rivers that surrounded the Garden of Eden. There's no way you can find that. Besides that, it's been closed up, right? Guarded by an angel. I don't know that I would want to find it because of that. And then verse 15, then the Lord, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. I think it's interesting that many people, and you've talked to them where, and it's really their mistake, and they've got this mistaken notion that work is a result of the fall. Have you ever heard that? I don't think, well, that's not the case. Because work and labor are not part of the curse. Where the curse comes in is the unfruitful, unproductive work that is done by man. You know, the original man, before sin ever entered God's good earth, was given a job to do. Adam was given a job to tend the garden. That was his work. That was his job assignment. He was a gardener. He was told to tend and keep his home that God had given him. And even though God had enclosed the garden and he set everything good there, every good tree in it, man was delegated, Adam was delegated, the duty of tending to the garden. So I think that with that, we're left, I think, with the impression that God is calling man, you think about this, into this partnership where that, you know, God creates and then man stewards. I don't think that has changed, as a matter of fact. You know, you've got man created in the image of God. He possesses the capacity to use the creation, you know, in a way that carries on in this mode or this motif that God has established, in which what? It brings glory to God. Sadly, we've almost all but destroyed this earth, haven't we? In a lot of ways, there are still some beautiful, beautiful places that have been untouched and unsullied, so to speak, but I don't know if you've been to any foreign countries. Other people outside of the United States aren't so concerned with the environment as we are. It's true. You go to some places and they're pretty rough. That's why in China, what? You see, Japan, they wear the masks all the time. They're not concerned about the environment. A lot of lip service to it. I think the United States is the best friend this earth has had in a long time. We certainly can go overboard with that, though, can't we? And have. So think of this garden. Yeah, you know, filled with plants. And the nature of these plants, what, was to grow? And so when God created it, you know, the garden created you know, this earth. You know, it was perfect. It was good. And the undirected growth of those plants then could easily move towards chaos and disorder if they weren't tended to. If you live in Oklahoma, right? What happens in the summer? It grows. Don't you wish that sometimes the lawn would just die? You know, get so much grass. I know when we had the acreage that we've had over the years with that ride on mower, two times a week got to mow the grass. Really? And if you don't, what happens? Chaos, right? You know, right, John? Yeah, chaos. So God gave Adam the task of channeling this growth of the plants in such a way that the goodness of the garden that God had established, you know, his duty was to maintain what God had given him and had given us. Again, oh, that we would do that. Also interesting there in verse 15, you see this word put. You notice there, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden. And it refers to the act of setting something in its intended place. But not just in its intended place, but intended place where it is at rest. That's what that means. Or how you can look at that. So when God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, He's setting him in a place where he was meant to be. This is what we read with that. And his task now of taking care of the garden was all part of what God had intended for man at that time. Again, I don't think a lot hasn't changed with that. We've complicated things. So all of that said, you know, work is a part of God's plan for man. Thank you guys for working. I'm sure your wives appreciate that too, don't they? But we need to do that. What does the Bible tell us? We don't work, we don't eat, right? Pretty serious about that. You know, we're to refrain, of course, from the work on the Sabbath, or to do work on the Sabbath. But the other 6 days, we're told to work. We're not told to take 2 days off. We're given one day off, as far as the Scripture is concerned. We're to work six. So in verse 15, it's interesting where this garden, it's called the Garden of Eden, but if you look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, it's called the Garden of the Lord. Same place, but with that you can conclude that it's really not Adam's garden in the first place. It's God's garden. And Adam was merely given the job to take care of it. He was the gardener. And that plays later on. It's for good teaching when it comes to, or good illustration anyway, when it comes to marriage and what a man's job is, or duties are when it comes to marriage. We're to be gardeners, nurturers with our families. But look at verse 16 with me, please. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the first occasion that God gave a specific command to man. He hasn't given him any commands up to this point. And it comes in reference now to man's diet. In other words, Adam, you can eat of any tree, of anything that's in this garden. You may not eat the fruit from that tree. That's all God said. Just this one. So basically, God's telling man that you have unrestrained freedom. Nothing's changed. We have unrestrained freedom. And God first declares that, you know, all that Adam is free to do, all the trees are fine for food. Do it. Enjoy it. But one, he tells him. All but one. And he makes it real simple. Don't eat. Don't eat from that tree. Because he said, if you do, he said, you're going to die. He said, you shall die if you eat from that tree. And I don't think there's any doubt which tree was God, you know, which one he's referring to. None whatsoever. It was of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you have to ask the question, you know, why did God make that particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil, forbidden? Why? You know, if Adam wasn't going to be allowed to eat of it, why? How come I can't eat from that? And I think the answer lies because for Adam to be a creature of free will, there had to be a choice. He gave Adam a choice. And it wasn't merely a case of giving Adam the opportunity to show his disobedience. You know, without such a choice as this, there was no opportunity really for him to show his obedience to God, not disobedience. And if there was never a command, never something forbidden, then there can never be a choice. We each have a choice, of course that. And choice was crucial to this whole venture because without choice, there can be no genuine love. And that's what God was saying. You know, God wanted Adam's love, gave him that choice. God wants our love. He wants our obedience in that love. You know, to be the love and the obedience of choice, in other words. So there had to be an opportunity to exercise choice. Yeah, you think of just the names of the tree, or the name of the tree. That ought to have, in my mind, of course, I don't think I would have done anything differently, of course, but you know, it ought to have been enough forever just to scare them off. You know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just consider that for a minute. That which is evil is harmful. That's why it's evil. What does evil do? It brings pain and destruction, doesn't it? It just does. You get Adam there in the garden. He already knew good. He didn't know evil at all. He only knew good. He lived in the midst of the epitome of good. He bathed in what was good. He breathed it. He ate it. He drank it. He smelled it. He walked in it. He laid down at night in the midst of good, communicating, you know, in the presence of God. His thoughts, every waking moment of his existence was saturated with what's good. And all that Adam knew about evil is what? That it was contained in the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That's all he knew of it. Didn't know the first thing about evil, other than God said, don't eat there. That's what that is. You know, if you think about it, just to live in such innocence and blessed ignorance, wouldn't that be great? How many of us here tonight wish that there were just, you know, maybe some evil thoughts or some evil things we didn't know? How many of us would like to erase, you know, some picture memory from our minds, something that we've taken in over the course of our life, that, you know what, some indelible thing. I wish I didn't have that in my life anymore, or the memory of that. You know, because all of us have some tree of knowledge that we'd like to lay just an axe to the base of it and cut it down, don't we? And Adam, or God knew that, and that's why he's telling Adam, you don't want these things, Adam. You don't want that. And he told him, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you like going to the dentist? We need to, right? But if you had a drill, if I had a drill up here, and I said, don't take this drill to the molar, you know, to your molar, would you be tempted to come up here and grab that drill and stick it in your mouth? Some people would pass out of the thought, right? But make no mistake, you know, the command of God to Adam about eating from the tree, this the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is every bit as clear to him as if it were me telling you, don't take this and put it in your mouth or offer that to you, because you know what would happen. It's going to cause pain. It was very clear to Adam. Don't touch this. And the Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Interesting transition, isn't it? You know, all we studied so far took place before the creation of Eve. And though everything has received the pronouncement from God as far as being good, now he sees something that's not good. It wasn't Adam. It was the fact that Adam was alone. Now, he had God. He had fellowship with God. But that's not what he's saying. He just says, there on earth, he said, it's not good for you to be good or alone down there or in that garden. And so I could just see God sitting back, you know what, I got a solution to this and it's going to be good. You're going to like this. You're going to like this a lot. I'm going to make someone just like you, but just different to the point that she can help you with this problem that you have of being alone. I don't know that Adam even recognized it was a problem up to this point. But he said, you got a problem. It's not good that you're alone. You know, you got Adam. He's probably just blissfully ignorant about this whole deal, about being alone. Look, I got God. I got this garden. I got all the food I want. But he said, God tells him, it's not good that you're alone, Adam. So, what does God do? I think it's very interesting. He said, I'm going to do something here that's going to create in you this understanding or something that will make you realize what your need is. Look at verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So you've got Adam there. He's naming the animals. They're, you know, prancing right by him, or however it is. He's out in the garden, wherever it is. And he's naming every animal. Adam had to be a brilliant man. Absolutely. I don't think he named him in the Latin either, by the way. Some scientific, big old long name. I don't think that was the case. But he named him. But during that time, he came to, I think, quickly realize that there's two of them. They're not the same. One's different than the other. In other words, he recognized one was a male and one was a female. Don't let your imagination go too far with that. But he saw that you know, but as he looked at these, he said, you know what? None of these animals, they're not really suitable companions for me. They each have companions. How come I don't have a companion? I might be stretching a little bit, but I think no doubt it was then that Adam realized, you know, that he was by far superior to these animals in terms of the level of his life and his capabilities, but he was inferior to them in that regard. He was alone. He didn't have a companion. And as he began to feel this, these first pangs, perhaps, of loneliness, I think God, you know, he said, I got something for you here, Adam. Watch this. I'm going to meet that need. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. That had to be awesome, exciting for both of them. God giving a good gift, Adam receiving that gift. There's a story that is told that as Adam was walking around the garden enjoying the beauty and the glory of his new home, that he began to feel the pain of not being able to share it with anyone, as far as anyone like himself. And so God saw his loneliness. He said, what's the matter, Adam? Adam said, God, don't think I'm ungrateful or anything. That's not what I'm saying. But this place is so beautiful and so delightful. I want to be able to share this with someone. And God said, okay, let me tell you what I have planned. I'm going to make you a woman. A woman who's going to will be your wife. She's going to cook for you. She's going to clean for you. She's going to wash and iron all your clothes. She's going to bear your children. Never. You're never going to wake you up in the middle of the night to feed the kid, you know, the babies. She's going to take care of that. She's going to get up. She's going to change them and feed them. Don't get any ideas, Tyler. But that's what he told her. That's what he told him. She's always going to be available whenever you need her. She's never going to make... She'll never complain about anything. She'll never have a headache. She'll be the first to back down and admit that you're right. Every dispute, you're right, Adam. And finally, she's going to give you a foot rub every night the rest of your life before you go to bed. Yeah. Well, Adam, he says, oh, Lord, that's awesome. What's that going to cost me? And God tells him, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg, Adam. So Adam says and replies to God, what can I get for a rib? And the rest is history, gentlemen. And aren't you glad that he gave you the rib? He didn't have to give us anything. But here in verse 21, we read that God took one of Adam's ribs and he made Eve. And it's interesting, actually, the Hebrew word used here, very archaic one. Not really sure necessarily of the word, but translators render it as rib, the word that's used, because of the lack of anything else to think of. That's how they came up with this word, as coming from Adam's side. So they said rib. But the word, again, interesting, intensely, I think, in light of what we know today about genetics, it's a word, sola, and it means curved. That's what it means. And very early, the word came to be associated with the materials of construction and what buildings are constructed of. So the word is used for the small storage rooms even. Those rooms that line the temple, God's temple, rooms called cells, same word. And in light of all we know now about genetics and all that science, you know, as far as cloning, what science of cloning has taught us, what we may see here is God taking a cell and some DNA material from Adam and manipulating in some way to produce a woman. I just love the way that, you know, we, through study and what we've found and learned through study, you know, of Scripture and of, you know, the original Hebrew and Greek and all that, can come up with these things just to give it a thought anyway. Because if you think about it, what is DNA? But a curved molecule that contains the genetic material from which a person is derived. I think that's pretty interesting. God knew what He was doing. And He did it. You know, because, you know, once Eve was fully formed, what did He do? He brought her to Adam. God always brings the best for those that wait, doesn't He? When you just leave him the decision, and He always brings the best. So He brought her to Adam. He awakened Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." There in verse 23, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So, you know, I think his remark certainly sounds as though that, you know, he's identifying that she was drawn some way or another from his very person, very substance. But Adam doesn't name her as he does the other animals. Other animals. He doesn't consider an animal. Don't get me wrong. You know, by naming the animals, he had shown, you know, his dominion. In some way or another, the animals were named that he showed his dominion over those animals. But instead, he gives Eve the name. Or he gives her the name Eve. And it's interesting because he's Ish in the original language. And she is Isha, the feminine form of Ish. And so he's saying, this is like from me, a part of me, Ish and Isha. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I think that it's crucial, these verses, crucial to our understanding as far as what God intended for marriage. And I'm not going to do a whole study on, you know, marriage by any means with this tonight because we don't have time. But he said in time you're going to become one. And that's what happens with marriage. You know, if you go to Ephesians, of course, talk about that here in just a second. You'll see where Paul opened that up a little bit more. But as we end this tonight, you see there in verse 18. If you go back to verse 18 with me real quick. "And the Lord said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And He said, it's not good. The man was alone. And then we read the story, the creation there of Eve. And at this point, God said, you know, they're in man's aloneness. God said, you know, that's just not good, Adam. But during that time, you know, sin had not yet infected creation. In other words, the image of God in man was still or yet unmarred. It hadn't been impacted by evil. And yet God still said man's aloneness wasn't good. In other words, man was incomplete. That's what He was telling him. And I think that, you know, we see this, again, just a huge clue as to why God created in the first place. Because, you know, just as man created in the beginning, and you know, they're bearing the image of God, I think God perhaps is saying, you know what, just something to consider. Maybe God was saying He needed a companion as well. Not that God needs anything. You know, you've got God dwelling there in eternity, but perhaps He wanted a companion. What do I mean by that? I don't want, you know, get too allegorical, so to speak, but what we see, you know, this whole drama of Eve's creation is a picture of what God is doing there in the creation of mankind. It was in Adam's sleep that God took from his side that which he made into his bride. You know, and just as it was in Christ's deep sleep, you know, there he was, not that he swooned or anything on the cross, but there on the cross, what happened with Christ? And God took, you know, from his side that which he made into his bride, didn't he? You know, the spear went in, the blood flowed, we know that, the water from his heart. And it became the basis and the ground of our salvation, you know, the bridal place, so to speak, of our redemption. Right there and right then. And I find it interesting, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul, you know, there he's defining the roles of the husband and the wife, and he ends by turning everything around and saying that marriage is but a picture of Christ in the church. That's the whole deal. That's the whole purpose of marriage. And that's to bring glory to God, period. That's the purpose of marriage, ladies and gentlemen, to bring glory to God. We think it's about us. That's why so many marriages fail, because we are so selfish. But God said, no, no. The whole concept of marriage, that whole deal, it was a gift and it was a blessing. Absolutely still is today. It's the only institution, you know, before the fall of man that still exists today. But the whole purpose was to bring glory to God and to please God. And from that perspective, there in verses 24 and 25, I think maybe that takes a whole new meaning for us as we look at this. There, you know, where not only do these verses reveal God's plan for marriage between man and woman, but they show us this kind of relationship that God wants with us. Now, He doesn't want a pet, a lap dog, so to speak. He's not interested in that, or a finicky cat. That, you know, you got a cat. They occasionally let you live in the house, right? Or brush up against you if you have cats. I'm not a big cat fan. If you've got one, great. I'm allergic to them. Kind of. But that's not what he's talking about. Because God wants a bride. God wants a lover. He wants a companion. And it says of Adam, a helper. Not that God needs any help. He needs nothing. But he still consents to give us a place in what he's doing, and his great, you know, all of his great plans for the ages, he still gives us a place in that, doesn't he? It's not that the plan is the main thing. You know, maybe we're the main thing. Again, think about that. Not trying to say advance ourselves or puff ourselves up or anything, but this plan is just a part of making us a more fit companion for Him in eternity. So in light of all that, look at verse 24 there in Genesis chapter 2 once again. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Again, a whole teaching on what that looks like, and you know, this not naked and not ashamed. They weren't disappointed in each other, in other words. When you look at that, God's not disappointed with you. Never has been. You know, we came to faith in Christ, we became new creations, and we leave behind our old identity, and we become the bride of Christ. Now, that relationship that God wants with us is not some distant, infrequent thing, but He wants an intimate oneness that goes, you know, just to the very core of our being. Why? Because love. Because of love. It's a, you know, that is man's greatest need, and woman. It's our mankind's greatest need is love. Is to be loved and to love someone else. Companionship. And Jesus loves you. I just want to tell you that. He does. In His love, He loves with perfect motives. We can't do that, can we? But He loves with perfect motives. His thoughts towards you, they're always good. He wants to remove also, you know, all shame and all guilt and all regret. And He wants to replace all of that with acceptance, love. There's this love abounding. He wants to give us peace and just absolute confidence in Him. And we're told in John 15:15 that, you know, he's our friend. He doesn't call us servants anymore. He calls us his friend. You know, he wants our love. He actively pursues that love at any cost. And I think he's proven that, hasn't he? You know, true love is sacrificial. And God is the example of that. In John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation, the propitiation for our sins." You know, if you think, if these things are not yours tonight, and I suspect they are, but we could always use a shot in the arm, a hug from the Father, can't we, so to speak? Just to know that God loves you. You know, we sang that song earlier, talking about our failures. I would just say, get your eyes off your failure. Just get them off. And put them on your forgiver and your lover, Jesus. You see, in John 10:10, we're told the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have life, or have it, more abundantly." And that's his thoughts toward you tonight. He really is the lover of your souls. Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love. And Lord, because of that, because of your love, we can love others. Because you first loved us. We can love our spouses. We can love our children. We can love our grandkids. And we can love them enough, pray we love them enough, to show them and to share with them the love of Jesus and all that we do. And not just speaking the words, but living our lives in such a way, whether it be with our spouse, our friends, our family, that we love them enough to care enough to live our lives in such a way that you are glorified in all that we do and all that we say. We cannot do that outside of your filling of the Holy Spirit. So come. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us. You know, we're weak. And we can't, and we admittedly, you know, we can't live this life outside of you and do it well. So, Lord, fill us tonight. Especially this time of year, Christmas season. People looking to you. People get this season so out of whack. It's their thoughts and their attitudes towards Christmas and the celebration of the birth of our King. In church, help us not to do that, especially this time of year. Help us just to share the love, to show the love of Christ with others this season. And thank you for setting that example. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we ask for the filling, you give us that. As we draw near to you, you're going to draw near to us. So we praise you tonight, Lord. Thank you for each person in this room. Bless each one. Fill each one, Lord, with the love and the joy of Jesus. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.